And our scripture this morning is one that's going to sound awfully familiar, is Matthew chapter 2, and verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Of the Advent season, which is a good thing, I guess. This is the whole point, is that we're looking forward to Christmas Day. And so as we get here to the end, we're getting where we were headed. And first Sunday, we talked about the people, the need of all the people for a Savior, and the fact that God sent a Savior. We talked about the parents the second week, that were faithful and were willing to do what God called them to do, despite human weakness and some of their doubts and questions that they had. Last week, we talked about the pasture. Not pastor, pasture. The sheep, the shepherds who were there, who were were the people that God first announced the birth of Jesus to, who were the unexpected ones, not the ones that you would think would be the recipients of that kind of a message. But God sent the word to the ones that were kind of on the outside fringes of society, not to the powerful and important people of society. And then today we're talking about the presents. Actually, kind of the kings, but kind of the presents that they bring, the gifts that they bring. This is one of those little bits of the Christmas story, which probably has been more manipulated and manufactured and overprocessed than just about anything else in the story. And there's maybe a couple of reasons for that. One of them being that there's very little actual information. We don't have a lot of stuff to work with. You just heard everything we know. Okay, so let's go home. You want me to talk about it? I'll talk about it. You know, the fact that God doesn't use the powerful and important people, we talked about that with the shepherds, is kind of contraindicated here with these wise men who come. You know, and this is always sort of the first question when you read this, and one of those things that is only sort of answered is, who are these guys? You know, where do they come from? What's their background? What's the whole thing with the wise guys? And, you know, one thing that we we kind of know, okay, like I said, we've read everything that we actually know right there. And despite the song, these are really probably not kings. In fact, we can almost certainly say that they are not kings who were coming here. The Greek word that is used there is magos, which sometimes is translated, if you have a King James version, you have the Magi. And that's also used in a lot of other translations. Again, that's an accurate word. It's not a very helpful word. The problem is that this encompasses a wide variety of people. And it is used not just for wise men, but particularly those who were teachers or priests or doctors, or perhaps more relevant, astrologers or astronomers, something like that, that studied the stars. Sorcerers, soothsayers, people that were trying to use magic arts, people who were interpreters of dreams, even prophets would be classified under this same term as magos. And so you end up with a huge array of uses for that term. Now, in the New Testament, we normally see this used in a fairly negative connotation. In Acts chapter 8, we encounter a guy. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon," Acts 8, 9, "who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." Now that word sorceries there, and sorcery in that uses the Greek word magos. This is the same word. And so we sometimes translate this, you'll have it talks about Simon Magos. Well, that's the kind of drifts us into the English sense of this is magician or mage is the English word. The word magic all come from this same Greek word. And so when we try to say, well, who are these guys on the basis of that? They're some kind of thinkers. They're some kind of people who were involved in arts of some sort, these arcane sort of things. And from the fact that they're following a star, they saw something in the stars, these are probably what we would consider astrologers. They're people who looked in the stars for signs. And just as an aside, now, okay, God does not work the way that astrologers think that he does, okay? But God can use the things that they do to give them a message. Because God used the stars that they studied for whatever perverse things they were figuring out in the stars. He used those stars to give them the message that Jesus was born. This wasn't something that they just looked up and, oh, well, there's a random set of stars, and they accidentally interpreted it as the birth of a king of the Jews, and they followed that and it ended up here by accident. This was God's intention and plan. So God used their astrology to get them to Bethlehem to see Jesus. So there's an interesting little quirk there. But when we translate this as wise men, that's a good enough thing. But they were people who were seeking signs, and they were seeking the answers to things by studying the stars. And so when they see this, they take action. So they're not just people who were placidly sitting and contemplating, but they were people who took action based on what they saw and what they understand. And that's an interesting sort of thing, is that they were not just bystanders to all of this. They were actual participants. And so they also came from the east. it says that wise men from the east. Well, what's the east? East of what? And which east? I mean, if you think east, that's that way. You know, east could kind of take in all of those are pretty much east. You know, so depending on where you're going, you know, east could take us to Idaho, or, you know, it really could take us to Florida. That's still east, pretty much. So where were they? Where were they coming from? Well, one of the things that we find in Scripture is that there was a kind of a line of thinking. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 430, God is giving Solomon instructions and things here and all of the gifts that he gives. And in 1 Kings 4:30, it says, "Thus Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." See, there's this implication here. His wisdom exceeded that of all the men of the east. That the east, this kind of mysterious east, was where there was all this great wisdom, all of this thinking going on. The philosophers, the ones who were reasoning and understanding stuff and putting things together by the power of the mind. But where this east really was is always a little bit vague. You know, you've got Persia, the area that's now Iran, that was a center of thinking and learning and stuff. And so that's one of the possibilities. On into India. India had a lot of thinkers, and particularly India was very big into astrology, the stars and stuff like that. This could even go as far as into China, because the Chinese had a lot of different arcane studies and the philosophies and all of that and the astrologies and things. It doesn't really matter where they came from, but they were coming from an area where this kind of thinking, this sitting and contemplating stuff and thinking about it and putting these ideas together, this was what people did. This was highly respected. And so they had this culture back there of wisdom. And using that term wise, but it doesn't mean they were smarter or necessarily even better educated, but that they had a culture of contemplation of the things that they knew and seeking after that additional knowledge and information. This was somewhat in contrast to the Jews, who didn't have that same sort of contemplation way of achieving knowledge. They were focused more on revelation, that their knowledge came from God, that they saw God give them truth, and they followed the word of God. And so these are the thinkers from beyond, from the east. We also always think of them as being three, and there's absolutely no reason other than the fact that there are three gifts named. There's no reason to consider that there might not have been two or five or seven. Honestly, if they came a great distance, if these guys came from India, for instance, they probably traveled as a fairly large group. You needed a pretty good group of people, kind of as the support, the backup to carry stuff and your food, and you know, you wanted to travel in a group for safety. Some of that area across there might not have been too safe to cross if there was just a few of you, especially if you happen to be carrying some really valuable stuff with you. You know, that's always risky going through rough neighborhoods. And so there are probably more of them. But again, the number doesn't matter. It's not particularly germane to the story, other than the fact that we have kind of liked the idea of saying there are three of them. Incidentally, the tradition of there being three, I think, shows up in the 13th century. It's not actually a particularly ancient interpretation. At least that's where it seems to have really gotten traction. So the star that they saw gave them some information. From their interpretation of the stars, the interpretation, they says, we have seen his star in the east. Okay, so we have, you know, we're looking for the one who's born the king of the Jews. So from the star, they have interpreted that there's going to be a king born, and it's going to be the king of the Jews. I don't know how you get all of that out of the stars. I am not an astrologer. But they have this idea. And so they come and, well, if we're going to find something out about a king of the Jews, where do you go? You go to the current king of the Jews. So they go to Jerusalem. And they go to Jerusalem and they get to Jerusalem and go to Herod, who is the current king of that area, even though it's under Rome, and that gets rather complicated. And they ask him about that. And Herod is bothered because he is threatened. Because he's the king, and he knows that he doesn't have a freshly born heir. And so if they're coming looking for a newborn king of the Jews, that's a king that's not in his line. And he's not very happy about the idea that there's a competing kingly line suddenly born. And so Herod thinks, okay, these guys are looking for that. I'll get them to go down, find him, come back, and then I can go and I can kill off the competition. Pretty standard political maneuvering for the day. I mean, nothing real outstanding there. But the interesting thing in that is that Herod calls in the priests and the scribes and says, well, I don't know where this would happen. And they immediately come up with the answer. Well, it's going to be in Bethlehem. That's the location. This is what's in the prophecies, is that there's going to be a king born in Bethlehem. Now, Herod is not really a Jew. I mean, sort of, but for the most part, Herod is a political hack. And he's more interested in his own power and position than in anything else. Personally, for me, if, you know, they show up and they ask me and I look this up, I am going to immediately say, oh, you know, God said the king is coming here. Going and trying to kill the king that God said is coming, no, that's not gonna play. But, like I say, Herod's a political hack. He's going to take what the prophet said. That's informative, but he doesn't care. He doesn't care about God. And so, he doesn't go himself. He deputizes the wise men to go and find out what's going on. And so they go down there, and when they get there, they go in, and they give gifts. Now the gifts, the presence of this P series here, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're very familiar with these things. Everybody's talked about them for years. They've been preached to death. There's limited information here. We don't have a lot that we can talk about, so we say the same things over and over. Sometimes they're interpreted very symbolically. They're given a lot of symbolism. And there's certainly maybe some symbolism that can be assigned there. But just as kind of a catch-up on this, you know, gold is obvious. Why do you bring gold as a gift to a newborn king? Gold was then, as now, a precious metal. It wasn't something that poor people had. It was something that was kind of the province of the rich and powerful. And so bringing gold is a recognition of the position of Jesus, that saying, yes, he really is a king. The gold represents royalty in this sense. And so they bring gold. Good possibility this may have been the first real gold that Mary and Joseph have ever had experience with. That's an interesting thought if you think about it, that it's not real likely that a carpenter and a young woman from the town of Nazareth would have ever had any reason to handle gold coins. You know, that was for the rich people. And it's certainly an appropriate gift for the king. Frankincense, and the incense part on the end of that pretty much gives it away. It's an incense. And it shows up a whole bunch in Scripture. In particular, we get it in dealing with the sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 2, it's talking about giving a grain offering. Chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. That the frankincense was part of the sacrifice, that it provided part of the sweet aroma to the Lord. And it was then made into, in Exodus, the tabernacle. There were all these things that were done in the tabernacle, and in Exodus chapter 30, in verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. That the frankincense was a part of that special tabernacle incense, the incense that was going to be offered and burned before the Lord on a continual basis. Frankincense is an imported thing. And for the most part, it's interesting, they're coming from the East bringing frankincense because the best quality frankincense came out of East Africa. It may also have come from India. There is dispute, but they're bringing the frankincense because this is a valuable incense and is something which would be burned in worship. Now, particularly for the Jews, it has meaning, but it's used all over the place. But when we think about this in relation to Christ, we want to give it a symbolic sense. The frankincense would represent a sacrifice. This is burned along with the sacrifice. And Jesus is the sacrifice. And so the frankincense is a recognition of him as the sacrifice. And so myrrh is another one that gets a lot of traction throughout the Old Testament. Myrrh is a perfume. And there's, again, a variety of qualities of this. But still in Exodus chapter 30, but a little bit earlier, in chapter 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these an anointing oil, an ointment, compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, and they shall be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and they may minister to me as priests. So this is the anointing oil. There's some more about that. But the anointing oil was used to mark as holy all of these things. It's a perfume that was spread there. But we also find myrrh, not just in this usage, but we find myrrh in a very ordinary uses throughout Scripture. And we find it in in several places where it's used, and I'm losing books in my Bible here. Every once in a while, the brain just says, I don't know where that one is anymore. but we find it through Song of Solomon, that myrrh is talked about as a perfume. It's used in the beauty preparations that Esther undergoes when she is going to be made the queen. That's part of the beauty treatments is to be anointed with myrrh. And then in John, in chapter 19 of John, we have Jesus coming up to his crucifixion and burial. In John 19, 39, we have, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. That Jesus was, I don't want to say embalmed, but when he was wrapped in the burial shroud, they put the myrrh and these other spices in there. Myrrh had a strong scent, which, you know, kind of helps with dead bodies, I guess, that you've got that there. And then in Mark, we have a very interesting little thing that highlights something about myrrh, is that when Jesus is on the cross, and in Mark 15, Jesus is on the cross, and in 15:23, it says, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Oh, okay, again, myrrh is a perfume, but myrrh also evidently was something of a narcotic. And that this is one of those things that when it was eaten or ingested, that it had a kind of a numbing and an analgesic effect. And so it was seen as something that if somebody was in great pain, you could give them wine mixed with myrrh, and it would numb the pain. Get them a little bit stoned, and they're happy. Some things don't change much. But when we look at myrrh in all of this, myrrh from that use as the perfume that is used in anointing the holy objects of the tabernacle, that it represents that which is holy. Myrrh as a spice which is used in burial. That myrrh is something that shows us Jesus as holy, and it shows us a preparation for his death. There's a symbolism in there. So this is the three things. You know, he's the king, he's the sacrifice, that he's going to die. You know, these are the things that are symbolized by those, for those gifts. But, you know, even setting aside the symbolism, and I'm always a little bit leery of symbolic interpretation, okay? Sometimes it's very useful. Sometimes we may be stretching the point a little bit. But if you just look at the fundamental fact, these are valuable gifts. These are not inexpensive things. Myrrh was one of the most expensive perfumes available. Frankincense, a very expensive incense. Gold, well, gold is gold, and it's worth its weight in gold. And so these are valuable things that the wise men are going to bring to the new king. And they bring them, they give them these gifts. And, you know, this whole appearance of the Magi was probably a great surprise to Mary and Joseph. That this is not what they were expecting. They're foreigners. They may not have spoken the language very well. This is all very puzzling to them. And they're dealing with that. And so this is more stuff that Mary and Joseph have to kind of dwell on and think about. What's going on here? But the events that followed, you know, as the wise men are here, they worship, they give their gifts and everything. What happens next in that story is that they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And so they departed to their own country by another way. So God says, don't go back to Herod and tell him where the baby is. God is still working through these pagan astrologers to protect Jesus. And now, there's another thing that goes on in verse 13. Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Egypt is a fair distance from Bethlehem, and it's a little bit complicated journey. And if Mary and Joseph are going to pack up their baby and go from Bethlehem, which is not home, okay, they are visiting in Bethlehem because of the census. And now they're going to pack up from where they are visiting, and they're going to go clear on down to Egypt. And that's a long trip. And so now Mary and Joseph are even farther from home. And they're going into another foreign country. They're going into a country where they may not know the language. They don't know the customs. They don't have friends and family around. They don't have that whole support system. This is an expensive trip. And it's going to require that they be able to support and establish themselves in Egypt. Well, guess what? They just got a whole bunch of really valuable stuff given to them that they could take down to the pawn shop and turn it into cash so that they can continue to support themselves. This is an amazing thing that is going on here, that through these astrologers, these pagan astrologers from somewhere off in the east, God is providing protection for Jesus so that he can go to Egypt, live in Egypt, and wait until he is called out so that the word of the prophet can be established. You think about that chain of things, so that the word of the prophet, that the prophet is going to be proven correct. We're going to have a star in the sky that gives a message to the astrologers over here in India, let's just say, and they're going to take some valuable gifts, and they're going to travel across, and they're going to come in, they're going to give them these gifts, and they're going to have those gifts that they can sell, and they're going to be able to support themselves until they're ready to be called out so that the word of the prophet can be established. God runs some really, really long chains of coincidence sometimes. There's no coincidence in that. God is at work. And it's just amazing when you put all those pieces together and say, wow, that's so that we know that the word of the prophet was true. And that prophet, incidentally, is Jeremiah, I think. No, Hosea is the one who does that one. The thing is that these wise men have come in. They don't really know who they are seeing. They don't understand that this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They don't understand all that. They understand the King of the Jews. But what do they do when they see him? They come in, and as Christian said, they come in and they worship. They worship. They bow down and worship. What is worship? What, you know, they don't have complete faith or anything, but they recognize the need to worship him. Because worship is one of these things that at its heart is giving the recognition to someone that they are due. That we give them what they deserve. The idea of worship is coming and recognizing the value of Christ, recognizing his importance, recognizing that I ought to submit to him. Even these pagan wise men understood that they needed to worship this king. They needed to put themselves in a position of humility before him. And when we think about how we come to Jesus, how we come to him at Christmas time, how we approach this, that he has an intrinsic worth that demands our attention. It demands our praise. It demands that we honor him. You know, God told his followers, he says, you know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, this is how we are supposed to honor God. This is how we're supposed to worship him, is to show that mercy. And that mercy is the love of God, to show that. I want you to show my love. That's how you honor me. That's how you worship. That as these wise men came in, they worshiped as they could. They didn't know how they were really supposed to worship. But if we know, we have the instruction, how are we to worship God? How are we to worship when we come and we see the baby in the manger? And Christmas is notorious for diminishing Christ, because we diminish him to the baby that is there. And okay, you know, babies and whatever babies do, you know, the little Lord Jesus is sleeping in the manger. What's, you know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You know, it very much kind of reduces Jesus. But the reality is that when those wise men came in and they saw that baby, they knew they needed to worship. And we should know that we need to worship. We need to give to Jesus the praise and the honor and the recognition that he deserves. This is what he is demanding of us. How do we do that? Our true worship is in obedience. It's in submission to Christ. This is what we're told over and over again by Jesus, by God through the prophets throughout Scripture, is that what God desires is that we listen to him and we obey his commandments. We do the things that he's called on us to do. And ultimately, it comes down to how do we demonstrate the way of life that Christ is calling us to? How do we live in a way that shows that we are worshiping Jesus Christ? That we recognize him as deserving of all that we have. And the presence that the wise men brought, and the presence that we might bring. I mean, we can bring our time. We can give our time to God. We can give our money. We can support God in that. There's a catch, you know, your time, treasure, and talents. And, some churches, I remember in church membership thing that, you know, you support this church with your time, treasure, and talents. I think that's in the Presbyterian Book of Order, actually. But that's always kind of stuck in my mind. Time, treasure, and talents. What do we bring? How do we support? But what God asks is not our time, our treasure, and our talents. What God asks is our heart and our obedience. And the present that he really asks for is our presence. There's a fun play on words there. Because the wise men brought presents with a T, but it was really their presence that they were present there. They came to Jesus and they worshiped. They bowed down and worshiped. And that was the biggest gift that they could bring. And that's the biggest gift that we can bring, is to be present with God, to put ourselves in his presence and submit ourselves to him. What do we bring to Jesus? What can we bring? What are our gifts? What are the things that we can lay before him? More than anything, we can bring to him our presence. Be present with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,
Lord, I ask that you would help us as we struggle with things in life, as we try to live in a way that honors you. We think about the wise men and the things that they brought that were valuable in a worldly sense. But most important was the fact that they were there. They came to you and they were present and they worshiped you because they knew that you were deserving of that. And Lord, I pray that we would recognize that you are deserving of worship, and that we would worship you every day in everything that we do by being present with you, coming into your presence and humbly bowing before you, submitting ourselves to you, obeying you. Lord, give us the spirit that obeys, that follows, that submits. Help us to be in your presence, Lord, today and every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.